Scripture lesson this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. You have made all things by your hand, and by you all things exist. And yet you instruct us that the one to whom you will look is the one who is humble and crushed of spirit and who trembles at your word. May we be such a people this day, gladly submitting ourselves to the instruction of your word, which gives us life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past 19 Eastertides, today is only the second time that we haven't celebrated the Ascension on this Sunday, the other being back in 2019, when, like this past Thursday, we had an Ascension service on Ascension Day, the 40th day after Resurrection Sunday. And perhaps we're not even sure what to do with ourselves today, since Pentecost is still a week away, and we look forward to one of our favorite feasts of the year, celebrating the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church and the gospel going forth to all tribes and tongues. But here we are on this seventh Sunday of Easter, and the lectionary readings help us a bit, since the account of the Ascension recorded in Acts is part of the lesson. And although we only chanted the first 10 verses of Psalm 68, it's a psalm that has significant Ascension themes. The gospel is from John 17, and we read a portion of what is often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in the first 11 verses, Jesus puts emphasis upon the Father and Son being glorified, what the Father has given, and that those who remain in the world may be one as the Father and the Son are one. And although Jesus departs this world, yet there's the anticipation of his presence in a new and grander form. The epistle for today, though read separately, is 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, and chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. We'll give more of our attention to the latter, but in chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter tells these Christians in the early church living in Asia Minor not to be surprised, not to think it's strange that they're suffering. Suffering is one of the key themes of the apostle's letter. It is fundamental to the apostolic message and was also part of Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. The suffering of the Christ is a vital component of the message of the gospel. And as those who have been baptized, as those who follow Christ, then these churches, these believers, you and me, are to recognize that suffering isn't strange to our lives either. Now, the suffering to which Peter refers seems to be specifically related to hostility, ostracization, and persecution on account of naming Christ. Jesus instructed the disciples in John 15, which falls between 14 and 16, where the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is promised. In 15, Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so Peter's imparting this truth to his hearers, but he also tells them that they should rejoice insofar as they share in Christ's sufferings, and that they are blessed if they are insulted for the name of Christ, even echoing Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes. Surely strangeness or surprise and rejoicing when it comes to suffering can even seem poles apart. And it's hardly our natural inclination to think that suffering equals blessing. And yet Peter would have the faith of these believers. He would have our faith hold them together and understand that these seeming disparate facets related to suffering all make sense in light of our union with Christ. Peter goes on to instruct that suffering shouldn't be on account of being a murderer, a thief, evildoer, or meddler. And we might wonder why those specific things, especially murderer, is mentioned. You know, is Peter so concerned that these churches were incubators for murderers? Well, like James, Peter is combating an inclination for these Christians undergoing persecution to take matters into their own hands and fight back in a manner that was unlawful. He's speaking to them. He's seeking to keep them from becoming Christian zealots, inciting rebellion against lawful authorities, instead of giving submission and honor due to the king, which Peter speaks to in chapter 2. And this makes sense in light of what Peter says in chapter 4, verses 16 to 17. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment always begins at the household of God. This is true in Israel's history. It's true in the history of the church since Pentecost, and it's evident in our own society today. But part of Peter's point is that believers aren't to be engaged in disobedience, thinking they're justified in doing so, particularly in some sort of vigilante or insurrectionist fashion. Even as Peter concludes the section in 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. See, there's a call to faith, recognizing that the suffering isn't haphazard. Yes, the evil machinations of wicked people who hate God, His people, and the world that He's made may be human factors behind the suffering. But it's for believers to understand that it ultimately comes from God, the faithful Creator, and that we're called to continue to do good in the midst of it. You know, we don't return evil for evil. And Peter wouldn't have us to fixate on the suffering to the point of paralysis that we fail to fulfill the calling and service which is ours to one another in the world, which serves as a powerful witness of the love of Christ. Now, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the passage that comes between our respective epistle texts, Peter speaks to church leadership, to elders, and how they should shepherd the flocks entrusted to their care. And when we consider that he's just mentioned judgment beginning at the household of God and the kind of rebellious attitude that shouldn't be present, addressing the order of houses of churches makes a lot of sense. And particularly that they shouldn't be houses, shouldn't be dens of insurrectionists, such as what the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day had made the temple. Rather, the elders, these pastors, are to shepherd following the example of Christ, the chief shepherd, and are to model humility for their congregations, echoing Peter's testimony of the sufferings of Christ and partaking in the glory to be revealed. And then right on the tail of speaking to the elders, Peter addresses the younger. Now, why might he do that? Because they're more likely to want to be proactive, to get things done, to really take it to these persecutors and fight back in some form or fashion. After all, the glory of young men is their strength. But that strength must be exercised through humility, and the younger men are called to follow the example of the older faithful men and not be hotheads and act rashly or foolishly. Well, more could certainly be said, but with some of these kind of markers surrounding context in place, let's begin to make our way through chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, beginning with verses 6 and 7. Therefore, be humble under the strong hand of God, so that you may be exalted in time. All your anxiety throw upon Him, for it is His concern regarding you. Humility is what God loves. We know that from what Peter has said before and was evidenced in the life of Jesus. God is set against the arrogant, but gives his favor, his grace, to the humble. And because that's true, you are to be humble under the strong hand of God so that you may be exalted in time. And here's another instance where what the apostle says seems to conflict with our natural intuition or how things seem in the real world. What do I mean? Well, the posture of humility is commanded, and to a watching world, it seems to be a place of weakness. But biblical faith doesn't look at reality in this way. Biblical faith places itself under the strong hand of God, which not only conveys God's power and his ability to protect his people, but that he's able to deliver them. You know, Peter wants his readers to remember God's acts of salvation, such as the Exodus, though there are countless others, while bearing in mind that the God under whom you humble yourself is the God that saves his people. But surely that strong hand was evidenced in the resurrection of Christ, through whom your salvation is secured. And it's by this path of humility that honor will come at the proper time, even as evidenced in the pattern of Christ's own life, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. See, as believers, our faith must have the same perspective. And although there may be forms of exaltation in this present life, nevertheless, we look to the fullness of exaltation at the last in the eternal life to come. And as we pursue humility under the strong hand of God, in verse 6, then in verse 7, notice that it's to this same God upon whom we are to throw all our anxieties. You know, appreciate the juxtaposition for a moment. Just because there's this future aspect of exaltation in time doesn't mean God doesn't care for you in the immediate present, especially when you find yourself in the midst of suffering. So you throw all your anxieties, all your burdens on the strong God. He can take them. He can bear them. And by shifting the burden of your suffering onto him, well, then you're also throwing yourself back onto God. As one writer observes, care, fear, and uncertainty often form a heavy burden, unbearable in the long run. A person can free himself of this burden by shifting it onto God. And what a marvelous image and encouragement to action that is. And look at the reason for doing this, because he cares for you. Your God cares for you and wants you to shift your burdens to him, to give them to him, to place them upon him. Who is able to bear them? Because, well, you and I really can't. They're too much. And surely you chiefly cast all your anxieties upon him in prayer, even as Paul says as much in Philippians 4, and that your anxiety should drive you to pray, that you shouldn't be anxious apart from prayer. You stop and consider what anxieties, what cares, what burdens you're attempting to carry by your own strength, whether out of a sense of duty, false humility, pride, or forgetfulness. What concerns for yourself, your family, your children, friends, society, the church, the country, the world, are you endeavoring to carry on your own? Give them to God. Throw them upon your Heavenly Father, who cares about you and whose timing can be trusted for the circumstances of your life. And if you find yourself throwing them, or you think you're throwing them, but then kind of taking them back, then throw them upon him again. And again, he knows our frame. He knows this can be hard for us, and that there are times and seasons where we're genuinely even perplexed by our anxieties, or we become anxious about being anxious when we know we ought not to be. Well, what do we do? Well, faith goes back to the beginning of verse 6. We humble ourselves again under the strong hand of God. Remembering this humility isn't a sign of weakness. Rather, it's the action of a maturing faith that ever recognizes its dependence upon the Lord. Well, in verses 8 and 9, what does Peter command next? Be sober, be watchful. Your accuser, the devil, is like a roaring lion prowling about, seeking anyone to devour. Therefore, stand firm, strong in the faith, knowing that the same suffering your brotherhood in the world have to undergo. See, Peter's imperative to be sober makes use of a verb that occurs more often than in 1 Peter than in any other New Testament writing. And it echoes chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 4, and verse 7. In chapter 1, Peter instructed his hearers of the heart of the gospel, the Savior who must undergo humiliation and suffering first, who is then followed by glories. And with this message before them, he then commands, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Then in chapter 4, after having stated that the end of all things is at hand, "Therefore, be of sound mind and sober in your prayers." And there is this anticipation of AD 70 and the judgment coming upon Jerusalem. That's underlying a good bit of what Peter's saying here as well. But then here in chapter 5, the call to soberness, to being self-possessed, clear-headed, and attentive to what is going on, well, is in relation to the enemy that we face in the world. Peter also commands, be watchful, a term used often by Jesus and other New Testament writers. Vigilance is always necessary, but particularly given the circumstances that Peter's original audience faced. As we noted recently in our study of Psalm 22, the imagery of a lion is often associated with enemies of those who would seek to destroy the faithful. And recall who Peter specifically addressed in the previous section: elders, shepherds of the church, those given charge over God's flock to protect them. But in Peter's instruction to the churches in Asia Minor and to us, Satan is described as the one who seeks to devour the saints. And part of the implication seems to be that the devil stands behind the opposition and persecution they're suffering. And yet notice that the persecutions and sufferings that are the devil's work are also said in chapter 1 and verse 7 to have come to test and try and purify the faith of these Christians. Of course, that was not Satan's purpose or intention, but God is able to accomplish that which is good. And this is consistent with Peter's theology, even in chapter 4, verse 12 and following, of the rejoicing and blessing that can come in suffering. And so what does Peter say to do in light of the threatening enemy? Be strong in the faith. Stand firm in your faith. Stand against, oppose the devil, well, just as God stands against and opposes the proud. Back in verse 5. Stand. Just stand. What does it mean to stand? Well, the manner in which you fight, the way that you stand firm against the devil, is through resistance of temptation. When temptation comes, you resist the sin. Or to state it positively, by being obedient. It's by living a faithful Christian life rooted in the promises of God. That's what it is to be strong in your faith. It's through the ordinary, mundane, hardly spectacular or flashy daily plodding of obedience that you stand. And of course, in the busyness of life, we do well to remember we're still participants in a great battle and a great war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so the reminders to be sober and vigilant shouldn't be readily forgotten, especially because we live in a day and age that actively undermines sobriety and vigilance. Now, to state it plainly and perhaps obviously, if you're given to drunkenness or the habitual drinking of alcohol as a coping mechanism, then you're not sober and cannot be vigilant. If you use any form of drugs, even marijuana, then you are not sober and will not be vigilant. If you are given over to drunkenness and, well, any form that drunkenness can even show in other excesses, but even in how much time you spend in front of a screen consuming various forms of social media, videos, pictures, or pornography, your senses being dulled, disabling you from properly functioning in relationships and reality with flesh and blood human beings, then you're not sober and vigilant. Are you being devoured by the devil? Are you supplying the accuser with ammo for accusations to be fired against you? If so, repent of your sin and resist. Humble yourself under God's strong hand, who is able and who will supply you with the strength you need for faithfulness. Notice one of the key implications of Peter's instruction. The devil can be resisted. It's not an impossibility. And it's possible precisely because of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, and what he endured on the cross for your sin. Your strong-handed God has conquered the devil, and it's for your faith to trust and rest in this reality. And because it's often the case that suffering and temptation can seem and feel lonely, that you're isolated, Peter mentions the solidarity of the brotherhood and how their fellow Christians throughout the world are enduring and experiencing the same. Even as we're to share one another's burdens, then we should be all the more ready to pray for the persecuted church around the globe, the brotherhood throughout the world of which we're a part. But also, again, bringing this down to just the level that most of us live in, recognize that the very sins which you may be dealing with, perhaps even being defeated by, can be resisted, and that there are men and women sitting in your midst right now who have faced similar sins, perhaps committed worse sins, who have come through on the other side of them and can testify that the sin can be resisted and bested, and that there's forgiveness and new life to ever be found in the Lord Jesus. You're not alone, though the accuser, perhaps through your own guilty conscience, wants to tell you otherwise. And as long as you have breath, you're not beyond the reach of the everlasting arms, because one look at Jesus and you'll see how far he's already gone on your behalf. Well, fittingly, Peter concludes this section of his letter, stating in verses 10 through 11, "But the God of all grace, the one having called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore, reinforce, strengthen, and establish you. His is the dominion to forever. Amen." Perhaps it's because Peter has such a clear picture of the gospel that the vision of his faith has been so acutely honed upon Jesus that he's able to tell these Christians that their suffering only lasts for a little while. And depending on the timing and circumstances Peter might specifically have in mind, it could just be a little while. If we place, say, his letter in the mid to early 60s and then AD 70 comes, it could seem like a little while, 7 years or so. But what do you think of when you hear the apostle say that? You're suffering, it's only for a little while, a brief time. See, suffering never seems brief when you're in the midst of it, does it? No, you just wonder when, if ever, it will end. Sure doesn't seem like a little while, waking up day after day, week after week, perhaps month after month, maybe even year after year. And if we're being honest, we're not sure we believe Peter and might even contend that he's wrong or dismiss him, thinking, suffer a little while? That sounds like something an apostle would say. And so we might convince ourselves that we don't really have to take his words seriously, because after all, he was an all-star Christian with some kind of ability and power that I don't have access to, or we don't have access to. Well, Peter was an apostle and gifted for the calling Jesus had given to him, but he isn't being haphazard or pie in the sky with his counsel to the suffering Christians to whom he's writing. How can Peter say these sufferings last such a short time? Well, partly because he's comparing it to eternal glory. You know, don't overlook the adjective there too quickly. It's eternal. It doesn't end. It lasts forever. Peter is once again pointing out the divine calling of believers, as he has done on a number of occasions already, back in chapter 1. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Then in chapter 2, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Or in chapter 3, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So Peter speaks to what is true about the calling of the church and what that calling entails in this life, and now points them to the greater goal of all believers. And it's to this that you're called in Christ. You're united to Christ, you're in union with Him, and you share in both God's glory and Christ. The glory of God manifest in Christ belongs to those in union with Christ. And surely Christ's ascension and the theology of our ascension being pictured in His helps to further solidify this reality to our faith. And as one who is in union with Christ now in this world, you share in His sufferings. But that union also means that you share in His glory and will share in His glory at the last, that splendor, that radiance that is everlasting. And it's precisely because this is absolutely true of those who are in Christ that the apostle can say that your present sufferings are comparatively brief and passing. When you rightly see Jesus, when you understand your life as wonderfully bound up in Him, when that comes washing over your heart and soul and mind, then your faith has a real sense of Peter's words. But Peter gives us more for us to consider, doesn't he? Oh, he would have us to see Jesus most assuredly, and yet he would also have us to rightly see and know our God. And what marvelous language he uses, the God of all grace. Grace, it's a word that means favor, as well as pleasure or goodwill. It overlaps quite a bit with the Hebrew term hesed, which means covenant love or loving kindness. If we take the description of Yahweh in Exodus chapter 34, who is abounding in covenant love and truth, and then jump ahead to the description of Jesus in John 1, who is full of grace and truth, well, that helps us to deepen our understanding of the character of this God and Savior who is ours. See, this is who He is. This is His nature, to be gracious, to show favor. This is the kind of God that He is, and He's the source of His generous kindness and goodwill. And really, grace is another thread woven throughout the fabric of Peter's letter. He opens declaring, "Grace and peace to you in abundance." Then later in chapter 1, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In chapter 3, he writes that husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life. And in chapter 4, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Then in chapter 5 and verse 5, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." As one scholar writes, "This grace is varied in its manifestations, so that all covers every aspect of grace experienced by the believers from the time of their baptism onward." See, hence Peter says, God is the God of all grace. And a brief review of verses 5 through 11 reveals a threefold use of the word all by the apostle. He refers to all persons, all anxiety, and all grace, giving his concluding statements a comprehensive scope. And when this God is your God, when Jesus Christ is your Savior, when you're in union with Him, you have God's saving grace, His pardoning grace, His assisting grace, His supporting grace, and His sanctifying grace. You have as your own God the God of all grace. And all grace is profoundly manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's by grace that we persevere, even as we read in Acts 13. "Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." What does it mean to continue in the grace of God? Never forsake the Lord Jesus, in whom is all grace and favor. And Paul said to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It is the favor of God given to Christ that enables us to be confident. You know, who can condemn us when we are united to the one who is the supreme object of God's grace? As one pastor puts it, the grace that belongs to Christ will never be removed, and all those in him therefore never have a reason to doubt or fear. We stand before God in the grace of Christ, and thus cannot but receive grace as well. And thus we can be confident that God will uphold and strengthen us to live as our Savior lived by his grace. See, from your baptism onward, you're to follow Jesus in the way of the gospel, a path fraught with suffering and conflict. But it's a path that he has traveled ahead of you and upon which he now enables you to walk. And if you look carefully enough, you'll see how deeply Peter cares for the flock of God, how profoundly he loves the church and seeks to care for her according to the example of his master. Now, who is there to aid you in this fight in the midst of all your suffering? The God of all grace. And for all that we have in Christ and the glory that will come in him, and for all that will be ours in the coming time, the God of grace helps us. In the present, he is about his work. Peter says he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. The first verb, perfect, carries the ideas of being restored, made whole, or completed. You know, if suffering has caused any faltering of faith or discord, God will surely make the believers whole. The next verb, to establish, is to reinforce, to support, confirm, or strengthen. This word is full of meaning for the apostle. I think we've covered this ground before, but in Luke 22, before Peter's denial, Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan sought you all out to sift you," you there is plural, "like wheat. But I have prayed for you," singular, "that your," singular, "faith may not fail. And when you yourself have returned, reinforce your brothers." See, surely Peter knows the reality of the enemy, and he's seeking to reinforce the brethren to whom he's writing by telling them of the God of all grace who reinforces his people. And even consider how as he describes, the devil goes about like a roaring lion, and Peter's letter goes throughout these cities and churches as if to get there first and to warn them. And man, Peter piles up the terms of what God is doing and will do, making his called ones strong and establishing or settling them upon a foundation. God is building up his spiritual house. He's securing and fortifying the community of believers, the living stones. And just as God is responsible for the new life that we enjoy in the present, having been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so now at the letter's end, Peter is instructing us that our future is equally in God's hands, and he will prove as reliable in the future in providing for us as he has been in the past. And it's this knowledge that provides strength to endure whatever hardships a hostile culture may visit upon us. This truth is like steel in our souls to continue on, seeking to be faithful in our callings and vocations, seeking to train our children in the ways of righteousness and faithfulness. It's the kind of truth that your faith needs to be reminded of when circumstances are bleak, when the world is pressing upon you, or even when you find your faith flagging and wondering if you have what it takes to make it through another week. Bear in mind that your future is in God's hands. It's in the hands of the God of all grace, and that you can never exhaust that favor in this life. And even if, and especially if you've squandered the blessings of God's grace through your sin and rebellion, as many, if not all of us have in one form or another to varying degrees in our lives, then throw your guilt-ridden, anxious life upon Jesus again. He's strong enough to take it, and he will not turn you away. Charles Spurgeon, in his autobiography, recounts a sermon that his grandfather preached on the text of 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, the God of all grace. He somewhat interested the assembly after describing the different kinds of grace that God gave by saying at the end of each period, "But there is one kind of grace that you do not want." After each part of his theme, there came the like sentence, "But there is one kind of grace that you do not want." And then he wound up saying, You don't want dying grace in living moments, but you shall have dying grace when you need it. When you are in the condition to require it, you shall have grace enough. Remember, the God of all grace met Peter, the betrayer, and restored him as the rock of the church. God's reliant grace did not fail. The God of all grace met these Christians undergoing suffering, and his reliant grace didn't fail them, and neither will it fail you. Behold the reliant grace of your suffering Savior upon the cross and his sacrifice for all of your sins. Behold the reliant grace of your resurrected conqueror, so that you need no longer fear death and the grave. Behold the reliant grace of your ascended King, to whom be the dominion forever and ever, and whose throne of grace you may approach to find grace to help in time of need. Behold the humble signs of bread and wine that declare a love that's stronger than death, and signify to you that today, tomorrow, and the future to come, you shall have grace enough. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the apostles' instruction to us this day, and we do pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would indeed impress it ever more upon our hearts and lives, and that we might walk forward in the week to come in the strength that you supply and in faithfulness to you and to your word. Help us to these ends, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.